Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be back here again. I was out at a business trade show a few weeks ago before Memorial Day, and then we were up north for the Memorial Day weekend, and last Sabbath we decided to go to Beloit. By the way, all the Corral members, pretty good job for not knowing it. When you do know it in the future, we expect even better. It was an excellent job and a very nice choice for this day. It now costs us about $40 round trip to go come down here to church, which is getting to be pretty frustrating, but I don't know if Ted Effimoff is here right now, but we're working on a solution for that. And hopefully we come up with something good. When we do, we'll let you know. The day of Pentecost, of course, is as you heard in the sermonette, a very special time. It was a very wonderful presentation here by the Corral, which definitely emphasized what this day is the beginning of the New Testament church. This is the day that God offers to all mankind, not all at once, but this is the day that God offered the Holy Spirit to all of mankind, and which was really selectively given to various people in the past prior to that. But now it's open to everyone. And of course, God will choose the time, as Christ explained, that he was not revealing the truth to everyone at this very period of time, because he wants man to do his thing. He wants man to go about his business and to prove to himself that only God's way works. And I guess we just think back to Matthew 24, where it said, if it weren't for God intervening at the last minute, for the elect's sake, there would be no flesh saved alive. Someone, guaranteed, will raise his hand in the back of the room and say, well, God, if you'd have just given us a little more time, we'd have worked it all out. And Christ's answer, obviously, will be, well, if I gave you any more time, there wouldn't be anything left to work out, because man would destroy himself. And so God will intervene and keep that from happening. And of course, we already understand his plan, but this day represents our chance, our opportunity to understand, to truly understand the truth of God, which is something pretty unbelievable and pretty remarkable, because it is miraculous, and it is not something that you and I have come to understand because we're so smart or because we have intellectual capability to understand the Bible that other people don't. Now, there are many people who study the Bible and who have academic knowledge. And unfortunately, in the past, there have been people, even part of the Church of God organization, who had academic, at least that's what I call it, academic conversion. But it wasn't true conversion. Now, when I was on this trip, I talked with some people I've known for a long, long time. And they had been in the church. I think both were ordained as deacon and deaconess. And I think they had been in the church for at least 30 years, maybe more. When everything transpired in 95, they kind of floundered around. They weren't sure exactly what they believed. Now they believe, or they're beginning to follow a man on the TV who has all kinds of different ideas. And one of them is the prediction that he recognizes the holy days but doesn't feel that you should keep them. But he has predicted that Christ is going to return on Day of Pentecost on 2011, for which I told my friend that if I'm alive And if he's alive and if I have the money, I'm planning a party for him on that day, because he's not going to be wafted up to heaven in the... what am I trying to think of here? I can't even think of what they believe in the rapture. And so this is all... I'm looking at a man who is supposed to understand the truth, and he's thinking, he's telling me that all of these things, and he's so excited about it because this is new to him. And that, you know, we believe mainly in the Old Testament, and we were an Old Testament church before, and now this man has explained that 3 days and three nights of Christ being in the grave, part of it counted when Christ was taken, and somehow he comes out with Sunday being the Sabbath, and you should keep Sunday now like we believe you should keep the Sabbath, except it's from midnight to midnight, which makes it more convenient, and so on. And of course the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour of Christ's return, so that's why I'm guaranteeing him that he will not be returning on Pentecost 2011. We'll have dinner or something. But I just was taken back by the fact that there was a total, complete loss of anything that this person was supposed to have understood. Obviously, he never did understand the truth, because if you understood the truth, you would never be able to believe all of these whacked out things. And they were all excited about this, and they were trying to encourage me to look at this and study it. And they had this funny look on their face when I said, well, I've already studied all those things. Which day the Sabbath is, the rapture. I've already studied that. Well, when did you do that? I said, way back at Ambassador College. I've already proven what the Bible says in regard to God's plan, what day the Sabbath is, the holy days, God's plan for mankind, and the resurrections, and so on. Because in this particular preacher's idea is that this is, of course, the only day of salvation. It's just a big mixture of Protestant religion. And that nobody was saved between 1990 and 1995. I don't know how he came up with that. And that God is no longer in the churches. I said to my friend, well, God never has been in any of these churches. Well, you know, he didn't... And they just looked at me funny, because I said, I've already proven these things. I don't need to go down point by point with this person. And it was this funny look on their face, like a bewilderment, like, you've already studied that? So put yourself in my place. I was the one who was bewildered at the fact that there was zero understanding of what the real truth was, and total buy-in to this other very twisted up, deceived concept of what God says. I couldn't help but feel, and one word kept pounding in my head after my visit with these folks, and that was the word foundation. If we don't have a foundation, then we are going to be in trouble. Let's go to Acts, the second chapter, because this does represent, as has already been referenced a number of times, what this day stands for. And it's interesting to note that the first couple of verses depict the fact that all of the apostles were gathered together in one place. And verse 2, suddenly there came... Pardon me, this is Acts, the second chapter, and verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house that they were sitting in. And there appeared these cloven tongues of fire, and they sat on each of them. Now they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, because this is what Christ had promised. He said, you wait until you are imbued with the Holy Spirit, which he fulfilled here on this day. And they were able to speak with other languages And as the word got around out into the city, verse 5, he said, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men. Now these were devout, and I want to make sure that you see that. Devout people that had a good, sound, solid foundation. They already knew very clearly what they believed. That's why they were in Jerusalem on this particular day. And they were from all different nations under the heaven, as it says. And now when this was noised around, the multitude began to come together. And they were confounded or surprised because they heard all of these men preaching in their own language. And they were amazed and they marveled. And they said, behold, are not all of these which are speaking Galatians? And then it says, but we're hearing everything in the native tongue that we were born in. And they list off for the next couple of verses, three verses here, all the different countries they were from. And at the end of verse 3, he says, we do hear them speak in our tongue and the wonderful works of God. Some, of course, mocked, as they say, as it's played here in verse 12, and they thought that maybe, or verse 13, I should say, that they were out drinking all night or something. But that, of course, was not the case. Well, then Peter stood up, and he preached the first inspired sermon of his career, of his representation of God, and that sermon was extremely convicting. Now, Peter could not have gotten up and preached a sermon, one sermon that, you know, only covered here a few, one page, and had everyone convicted or converted to the point where they were ready to change their lives and to come to repentance. That really wouldn't be possible unless these people already had a sound foundation. They knew what they believed. They knew what the Bible said. They were already obeying God to the degree that they understood. And Peter now added a totally new dimension and explained that they were responsible for crucifying Christ. Not just the fact that they may have been literally involved, but the fact that they spiritually were responsible for it. And as a result of that sermon, verse 37, and this is the thing that happens to all of us, or should have happened to all of us. He says, now when they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart, or they were deeply convicted, very, very deeply moved. I mean, this thing stabbed them in the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Yes, we agree. I see the problem. God's Spirit was there opening their mind and to the preaching that Peter was giving and the explanation he was giving about Jesus Christ, how they were responsible for his death, and of course about his resurrection. And they were all there witness to all of these things. It had only happened 50 days before, you know. And so they were convicted. They were deeply moved. This wasn't a superficial, some kind of an emotional come to Jesus kind of thing, you know, where you walk up in the front of the church and you give your heart to the Lord. This was a lot deeper. And it said in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we've said before, the requirement for receiving the Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability to really understand this book and makes it so clear, is true repentance. Now, the minister cannot repent for you. The minister can't whip you up into emotion, which is going to equal repentance. He can't lay on all kinds of guilt so that you're sitting there sobbing in the corner because you feel so bad about yourself or whatever, you have to come to see yourself. Now guess what? We can't do that. And I remember before I was baptized, and I was in the process of counseling for that and trying to prepare for baptism, I remember one of the upperclassmen, because I was struggling with this thing, and he said, well, you've got to just take a look at yourself. See yourself. See yourself for what you are. Just step back and look at yourself. And so I stepped back, but I was still there. I was with me, you know. I tried, but I wasn't seeing this thing. Now, I knew I was supposed to, but I knew that I wasn't really seeing myself. In other words, we have to repent of what we are. So what was the solution to the problem? And it's the solution that everyone has to come to, and that is we have to get on our knees and ask God to give us the help, to give us His Spirit, so that we can see ourselves the way God sees us. Now, God's very merciful. He does not show us all at one time. He only shows us a very small amount, which about blows us away, but He only shows us a small amount of ourselves. But He does give us enough initially that we see the picture of what we are and why we need to repent and what we need to repent of. And it isn't just things we've done. We have to repent of what we've done, but we have to recognize that we have to repent of what we are, because that's what caused us to do what we have done. And so we need to kill ourselves, and that's why we have this symbol of baptism and why we put ourselves all the way down, or we don't put ourselves, but the minister puts us all the way down under the water. And if your foot comes up, then we have to do it again, because we need to bury everything. Now, some people we hold down a little longer than others. No, we don't do that. Sometimes I've been tempted, but no. But it is a true symbol of burial. In other words, we want to kill all of ourselves. We do not go under the water, as Mr. Fay and others, the rest of us have said, you know, holding our hand up, you know, everything goes under, but I'm not going to bury this. I'm hanging on to this. I love this aspect of myself. Now, when we are baptized and that transpires, we have a long, long way to go. That's just the very beginning. And then we continue. God continues to show us, little bit at a time, what we are and what we continue to need to repent of. But without the Spirit of God, you cannot see yourself. It is the law, the rule. Without the Spirit of God, only God can know us, and only God can see us. Jeremiah 17:9, which I'm not going to turn to. But He knows and sees our heart, and He has to impart part of His mind, His Spirit, which He was offering here on the day of Pentecost, to help us to see what we are. Okay? Once we see what we are and we repent of what we are initially, then and only then. And that's a deep personal thing between us and God. No one can do it for us. It is not there's emotion involved, but it isn't some emotional experience that causes you to be repentant. It is a deep, clear understanding, a regretful understanding, and a rather humiliating, not just humbling, but very humiliating experience to see yourself. It gets discouraging. Because when you really see your true motives, and that's really the key, is the ability to be able to see what your true motive is for doing things. You may have superficially, look like there are a lot of people that are doing good things, but their true, carnal, selfish, human motive is to be recognized as a good person. Well, of course I'm a good person. Look at all the good things I've done. How could you not think of me as a good person? And everyone wants to be thought of as a good person. So they donate money, they volunteer, they do all these things. And there's a certain amount of genuine, you know, desire to help other people. But underneath it all, I'm sorry to say, there's a certain vanity and a certain desire to be looked at as good. Wrong motivation. And again, it's only, that's between us and God. We can do all kinds of good things, but if we do it for the wrong reason, then that's still wrong. Then it's still vanity, and it's still carnal, and still selfish. So it has to be of a pure mind. And only, you know, God is the only one that can help us slowly gain a pure mind. This is what was offered here on this day. This was the beginning of, you know, showing the world and offering to the world the true understanding of human nature, of human beings, the difference between Satan's way and God's way, and to be able to see the difference, and to realize only God's way works, that Satan's way just ends in death and destruction and disappointment. The way of the world, that's not God's way. So it's an exciting time, and it is some, I mean, a time that has offered us a unique position. But if we really want to have and utilize the power that God's offered us, then we have to have a sound foundation. Lots of people, and I've warned people that I've visited who get all excited, and we'll read some scriptures about this. I go to visit them for the first time. This is years ago. Remember these two elderly ladies? They were so excited. They read the booklets. They heard the telecast. And they were just, you know, overwhelmed. They just wanted to come to church. And they couldn't get on with this whole situation fast enough. And I said, well, now that booklet you read on such and such, that was pretty good, wasn't it? That was pretty impressive. Oh, yeah, it really was. That was very convincing. Yes. I said, well, there's only one problem. The booklet is not what we want you to relate to only. Mr. Armstrong used to say, repeated this over and over on the telecast, broadcast, do not believe me. Prove it for yourself. Because he understood so deeply. Now, the booklet was written in a very inspiring way, and it was it really helped convince people. It's very convincing. But I explained to these ladies, I said, look, you're really impressed with this, aren't you? And they go, oh, yeah, and that really seems good, sounds good. I said, well, there's only one problem. If you don't use this booklet to prove in the Bible, by going to the scriptures and proving the subject for yourself, someone else will come along and he might sound better. Lots of people listened, they were impressed, they were sold, but they did not take the time to really prove it. You have to do that, brethren. We have to know what we believe. And that foundation has to be built between us and God. And this thing right here on our lap is the thing that gives us the ability to do that with the Spirit of God that he has offered us today. Well, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter here. And we want to see what Paul said about this. And this is so inspiring here. There are some scriptures, or verses, I should say, right towards the end of the chapter, but I got reading the beginning of it, and this lays out the offer that God's given us, this gift that he's given us on this day. We'll start here in verse 1, try to go over this quickly, I just want you to get the feeling of the gift or the offering that God has given to us, and why we need to make sure that we have thoroughly proven everything, and that if we ever have doubts, which sometimes transpire, back, you know, 10 years ago or so, people were saying, well, this is, you know, this, what we believed before is wrong, and this was wrong, and you're going, well, let's see, I haven't looked at that for a long time. But then you go back in the Bible, and what you proved the first time is still there. and you just prove it again. And you go, well, I'm still the same. Nothing's changed, in spite of the fact people try to say that it did. Okay, but if you know what God says, and if you have God's Spirit to help give you that understanding so that you can clearly see the Bible, there isn't any question. And you're not going, oh, I wonder what I really believe. I wonder if this is right. It's just clear. It is so simple. It isn't complicated. Okay, here's kind of the overview of the gift that, and the situation that we were in and the situation that we're now in. And he said in verse 1, And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The reason he says that is because the wages of sin is death. And if we sin once, then the penalty is death. So what he's saying is because of sin, we were all dead, ultimately. Unless someone pays that penalty for us, which of course we know is Jesus Christ. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We just went along. Well, why shouldn't we? We didn't know any better. That's the only way we knew. And we didn't know it was the prince of the power of the air guiding it. We didn't know it was our human nature. We didn't understand all that, but that's where we were. Among whom, also, we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were just like everybody else running up and down the road. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, in other words, that we had already gained the reward of sin, death, had quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, not, in other words, it's a gift, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in the kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. People in the future, in the resurrection, will see this grace or this kindness that he extended to us, picked us up out of the mess, and offered us, if we are willing to repent, salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So this is the gift that God's, and this is what Paul's trying to show. He said, look, you were over here, and now God's given us a gift, and now you're over here. Make use of it is basically what it's going to come down to. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing that we did to earn salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to good works. That's the purpose that he called us, which and why he created us to begin with. That's the ultimate plan, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the way God wants humanity to go, and he's giving us that chance. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, knowing nothing about God, even though people thought they knew and thought they were religious. But we'll see what God says about people who say, Lord, Lord, but really don't understand, who are called uncircumcision. In other words, people in this case who were considered Gentiles and didn't even understand what the Jewish people understood at the time, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. So we had, at that point, no real relationship and connection to God, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that is a bad situation to be in. We had no hope and we were without God in the world. However, in verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are now made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or in other words of two, one new man, so making peace. In other words, we're joined together with Christ. Christ lives in us. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by or through the cross, in other words, through his sacrifice, having slain the enmity that existed there. And it came, and he preached peace to you which were afar off, people who didn't understand. Christ offered peace. People in this society, and even ourselves before we understood, we didn't really understand peace, because living in this world can be a pretty fearful situation. What if I lose my job? What if I get sick? What if this? What if that? Many, many what ifs. And what's going to happen to me? And the age-old question that no one in the society seems to be able to answer unless you understand the truth, why was I born? Why am I here as a human being? And that's been asked by so many people, no one really can answer that correctly. That's what was one of the most popular booklets that were produced that Mr. Armstrong wrote years ago. Why were you born? Everybody wants to know the answer. And God gives it to us. Very simple. But that was, people don't understand that. He said, you were far off, and to them that were, in other words, he brought us close to those, to God's way. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So now we are able to go directly to the Father ourselves through, that's why we pray in the name of, or by the authority of, Jesus Christ. Because Christ gives us the authority to go directly to the Father. And that really wasn't the case prior. Now he goes on, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation. And this is these are the verses I wanted to read to you ultimately, but this other, it was such a good lead in and describe the gift that God is offering us, especially represented on this day. You are built upon the foundation, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The knowledge that God has given us, the fact in verse 19 that we are now part of the household or the family of God. We weren't part of the family of God. We are now. That's if we have fulfilled the requirements. He opens our mind. He calls us. If we respond and if we really repent and we're baptized and we receive God's Spirit, then we begin to grow, and we are guaranteed part of the body or the family or the household of God. We're part of the family. I make you a deal you can't refuse. The family will take care of you. Okay? You all know we're here in Chicago. Some of you are visitors. We will have to educate you. But if you're from New York or Chicago, you understand about the family. Okay? Family takes care of you. Well, this family takes care of you way better than any family can do. Any other organization. When you're part of the family of God, how much more powerful a family can you be in? There isn't anything more, I don't want to say inspiring, it is inspiring, but It gives you such a secure feeling when you're at a nice family reunion, you're with all your relatives, your family, the cousins are all out there playing and so on, and you don't have to worry about what you say or whatever, you can just have a good time. It gives you a very secure and a very relaxed and peaceful feeling or environment to be in. You feel safe. You're with your family. This is a safe place. Nobody's going to pull a gun out or try to rob you or whatever. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. When you're in God's family, what better family could you be in? The family of God, the household of God? I mean, we're safe there. We sang here one of the hymns about not worrying, about no matter how many enemies come against you and so on, in the quotes out of the Bible that we were singing, hey, I'm God. Nobody, who can hurt the one I love? Nobody. So, to be offered to be part of the family of God is a pretty huge offering. And it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So he talks about the importance of having an understanding how important this foundation is, and to make sure that you keep that foundation strong. He says, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, we slowly develop into a godlike person. Doesn't happen overnight, but we begin to think more and more like God thinks rather than the human carnal way we normally think. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation, or for a building of God. In other words, once again, through the Spirit. And he always makes sure that we understand that it's through God's Holy Spirit that this takes place. This isn't something that we can do by ourselves. I've had many, many people who, again, were counseling for baptism, who were trying to see themselves, as I explained, and couldn't do it. And you simply, you know, when they would be frustrated about it, you simply explain to them, well, you have to go to God and ask him to show you that. And then next time I would talk to them, they were amazed at what they saw, because God answers that prayer. Don't be too aggressive in that and say, well, all right, God, let me have it. He will let you have it he won't let you have it because he's too merciful, but he will let you have it to the point that you think you've been, you know, it's been let have. Lowers you down, blows you away, and then you go and you remember the scripture again in Jeremiah 17:9 towards the end of the chapter where it says, show me myself, but do it with mercy, you know. I can't handle all of that at once. And we can't. We just do a little bit at a time, and that's why it's called growing in grace and in knowledge. And so this picture, he's saying, look, this is where you were. Now this is where you are. You're part of the family of God, and here is the foundation that you're built on. This is what you have to stand on. You have the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. And you know how important a foundation, any of builders out there, and when they lay the cornerstone, that is the key thing. Everything's got to fit, and it has to be square. And when that last stone is put in there, that strengthens the whole structure. Let's go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and see what Christ said about this. This is, again, you're familiar with this particular parable. And right in here, if it's the same place I'm thinking of, no, it's not, but there's another area over here. But the bottom line of it is that Christ, of course, spoke to us in different parables, and he explained those parables to the disciples personally. The people in God's or in Christ's group not the world. He said, I'm speaking in parables so they will not understand. But he would always get the disciples off to the side, and either they would ask him, what does that mean? Or he would explain it to them. But we will understand if we have God's Spirit. But the rest of the world will read these things, and it just doesn't make sense to them. Well, notice here in verse 12, a principle, of course, we all are striving for. Therefore, he said, all things, this is chapter 7 of Matthew in verse 12, therefore all things, whatever you would do to men, in other words, that you would have men do to you, you treat other people the way you'd like to be treated yourself. For this is the law and the prophets. And then it goes on to verse 13, enter in at the straight gate or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the easy way. That's the way the whole world's going. They don't even know it. And they can't understand, why things go the way they do. And many there be that go in that direction. Because narrow or straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. It isn't an easy way. That's why this word foundation kept banging away in my head. We have to have a sound foundation. But anyone who has a house or any other type of a structure knows that you must maintain that foundation. Sometimes you have to jack it up and realign it. It begins to sag a little bit. The boards get old, and you get underneath there with a house jack, and you jack it up and reinforce it and make sure that it's not collapsing, or sometimes the water is washing away part of the foundation. You've got to reinforce that. But you always have to keep maintaining and making sure that your foundation is sound, because whatever is built on that foundation is dependent on the foundation. If the foundation goes away, the whole building collapses. And, I saw this thing on the Weather Channel, one of the myths about tornadoes, saying, don't get into the southwest corner of your basement. Well, it usually comes from that direction, and it can move the house off the foundation. Then it's not supported, and it comes crashing down on you in the basement. So you want to be under something like a stairwell or something, because the foundation's going to be there, but the house may not. And so we are always, in order to maintain our house, we have to make sure that foundation is strong. And we have to keep a close eye on it. And if we get any leaks in the basement or any bricks that get loose, or you begin to get those cracks in a cement block foundation, you need to do something about it. And if you don't, eventually it'll crumble and then the whole house collapses. So he said, there are very few people that are able to really gain life, because it's not simple. You have to work at it. But broad's the way and easy is the way when it comes to, just if you just live, that's easy. That's the easy part. He said, beware, verse 15, and this is why you have to have a strong foundation. Look out for the false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. I won't elaborate on that. But that is a major thing that we have to also be aware of, that why our foundation has to be strong, so we can see through these things. When someone says, I just discovered so-and-so. Yeah, but immediately you think, but the Bible says this. You're wrong. I mean, you can see it right away. You realize, this guy's going down the wrong trail. As soon as someone predicts a date, I don't have to worry about whether he's right or wrong. He's wrong, okay? Why? Because Christ said you can't know it. Simple. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to sit around, maybe it'll happen. The other factor is, like it says in Deuteronomy 13, if the dream or the prediction comes true and then immediately they say, let's go follow other gods, then back then they did away with that false prophet. So the bottom line, brethren, is when you have God's Spirit and you have a sound foundation, you're going to see right through those things. Now, you may have to go back and restudy and review, refresh yourself, but you're not going to be fooled by this. But he said, look out for the false prophets, because they're going to come around and they're going to try to trick you. Now, they look good, they sound good, but they're wolves. And that's sometimes hard for people to recognize. And then verse 16, you're going to know them by their fruits, and he explains all those factors. Okay, let's read in verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, now this is, we want to make sure we're not part of this situation. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this, a lot of times, well, obviously he's referring to people who have an outward form. They have a form of religion, Christ said. They look religious, they sound religious, but God sees right through all of that to their heart. He said, though ever, just because they say, Lord, Lord, and have this appearance of religion, they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what is important? What is he talking about, the doing? Does he mean just being here on the day of Pentecost or being on the Sabbath or paying your offerings? You know, he talked about the Pharisee who gave the big offering and rang the bell and was looking for approval, as opposed to the person who was really repentant who gave the small amount. And you know the story. It's the heart. In other words, what kind of will or doing is God talking about? Right here, the way we think, our motivation, the purity of that motivation, the godly way we think and the godly way we do things. That's what he's talking about here. He that does the will of my Father, not tries to do things to appear religious so they can get for themselves. There have been people in the church in the past, he'd give you many examples, who worked very hard to get a position in the church and weren't any more converted than, we say, the jackrabbit. They were not converted. They were selfish, carnal individuals who angled to get a position for themselves. And where are they? Today? They're not here anymore. Because they had the wrong motivation. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And haven't we cast out devils in your name? And in your name done many wonderful works. All these people we helped, and we were in the soup lines, and we were doing all these things. And Christ is going to say, and then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Because it was all selfish. It was all get. It was all to look good, look religious. But they weren't communicating with God. This wasn't a thing motivated by doing it from the heart for the right reasons. And the reason he said, I never knew you, is because they didn't have that communication with him. They weren't truly converted. They hadn't truly repented. He just didn't know them because they'd never had that experience. They never really saw themselves. They never repented of what they were. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which has built his house upon a rock. Okay, a sound, solid foundation. If you hear these things, he said, and you do them, and of course we can't do them without his Spirit, I will liken him to a wise man. This man built his house on the rock. And the rains came. We're going to have tough times. The Bible says we're going to suffer trials and persecution and other difficulties in our life. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon the house, but it didn't fall down. Now it got damaged. The shingles may have flown off. You may have broken some windows, but it did not fall. it was still there. The foundation was solid, for it was founded upon a rock. And what did we read in Ephesians 2? Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the apostles are part of that foundation. And so, obviously, I mean, there are all these books here written by the apostles that God inspired. And so that's part of that foundation. We need to understand that. And it needs to be part of us. And we need to know inside and out what we believe and what God says. And the attitude and the approach and everything else that God wants us to do. It's not hard. It takes effort to study it, but it's not a mystery. To the rest of the world it is, but with God's Spirit it's all falls in place, and as you study it and prove it, it's like, wow, this is really exciting. This is so clear. And it is very clear. But, on the other hand, he said, and everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, again, this is between us and God, and it's a choice that people have. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now, he had a house too. Looked pretty good. But when the rain came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, didn't say if, but when, because it will happen, it fell down. And great was the fall of it. Interesting statement. Everyone goes, oh, look at that. I never thought, whatever. It was a big catastrophe. The house disappeared. It fell down. And everyone is shocked. But God isn't, because he knows the hearts of us. So it came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, and these people were very impressed and astonished, because Christ spoke with authority. This was the way it was. He wasn't mincing words. And that's pretty strong. When he says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. When they were going around trying to be religious. Pretty strong. Well, let's go to Matthew 13. Seeing my time here, I'm going to run out. Okay, Matthew 13. This is the chapter that talks about Christ explained why spoken parables, but I want to focus on the parable of the sower in verse 18 of chapter 13 of Matthew. He said, hear you therefore the parable of the sower. Now this is very, very instructive, very instructive. And if we think about it, answers possibly a lot of questions we might have as to when God's call goes out, the different situations that people may find themselves in. Now remember, this is not the only day of salvation. And for those who have never really repented and received God's Spirit, they will be disappointed, because they will realize they have passed up being part of the first fruits. But they will have a chance to truly repent. But once a person has really repented and really has received God's Spirit and then turns away and rejects God, well, then that's a whole nother subject there. But I've met very, 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 very few people who find themselves in that situation. Most people never got it to begin with, never really realized, hey, I need to go to God and ask him to help me to really see this. So anyway, here are the different situations that occur. The word goes out, and verse 19, he says, anyone that hears the word, the sower, you know, he throws out the seed. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, he hears it, but he doesn't, what is that? He's maybe somewhat interested, but he doesn't really understand it. This is the majority of the people. Then comes along the wicked one, of course, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. He grabs it, he steals it, he blanks it out, and that's it. He never does understand it at that time. This is he which received the seed by the wayside. Then he goes on, he says, but he that received the seed in the stony places, now in the stony places, of course, if you know anything about growing things, you know, you've got rocks, and then you have usually dirt fills in between the rocks. It's not the best place to grow things, but usually there's enough dirt there. Sometimes it's fairly fertile because wind blows topsoil and it'll get into these crevices. He lands in the stony places. The same is he which hears the word, and he goes, oh, this is great. I love it. It sounds so good. But it goes back to what I said way in the beginning of the sermon. It just sounded good. He's so happy. Oh, this is wonderful. But he didn't have what was necessary about this foundation. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Because there's no foundation. You can't survive without the foundation. And that foundation goes down to the core of us. He, verse 22, also that received the seed among the thorns, is he that hears the word and the care of the world. I mean, other things are more important. Oh, yeah, I see that. I've talked with people like that. And I've mentioned this to you, I think, where this one young man out there on the East Coast, he was literally shaking when I came to see him. He was so nervous. He was sweating. He was shaking. He was just because he saw this, and he knew it was right, but he also saw over here that he was going to have to make a whole life-changing situation. And one of his main questions to me was, well, how do I know I really understand? Now get this. God had given him understanding initially. He did understand. He saw it. And he recognized, oh, no. He didn't want to understand. God, I don't want to understand right now. Because I'm going to have to change my whole way of living. And I'm not ready to do that yet. And he was trying to talk himself into and get me to explain to him or tell him that he didn't really understand. And I said, well, ask yourself the question. You know, to know whether God's really calling you. Do you understand? And he looked at me and he went, yeah. Well, and then I showed him the scriptures. You can't understand unless God has given you that understanding. You know, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. It's not possible. But if you do understand, then you're responsible for what you understand. Ew, this did not make him happy. And so, I don't know what transpired in his life. I would assume eventually, sometimes it takes years for people to come to that point, but I would hope and would imagine that eventually he responded to it, but he wasn't ready to do it then. But he could see those two pictures, and he didn't want to change, and he didn't want to give up the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word and become unfruitful. That chokes it out. People just kind of push it aside because they don't want to give up. They think they have to give these things up. They have to give them up from the point. We have to give those things up from the point of view if we are worshiping those things. And a lot of times we have those as gods, and this is all part of repentance, of recognizing what are the gods in my life? What is a god to me? What's more important to me than God when you really see how you look at things? At that point, that young man's god that was more important than the true God were the things that he was going to have to change that he didn't want to change. That was more important than God at the time. And he was struggling. But at that point, he chose to stay where he was because he wanted this more than he wanted to follow what God had shown him. That's what God says happens. It goes out there, and various people react in various ways. And then it goes on to verse 23. Now this should be where we are. But he that receives seed into the good ground, there's room for it to take root, is he that hears the word and understands it. Okay? That's the key thing. These other people, some partially understood it, but they never built the foundation. They never had a root in them. Others understood it, but didn't want to give up what they were doing to pursue it. But here is a person who lands in the good ground. He recognizes this is what he needs to do. He comes to repentance. And then, I mean, this is a real quick little paragraph here. But obviously, they repent, they're baptized, they begin to grow. And then guess what happens? And also bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You and I can't bring forth fruit unless it's from a good tree. And that tree, that good tree, can never exist unless we have God's power and His Spirit behind it. So, the fact that we have to have a foundation in order for us to grow, and we have to maintain that foundation, and that foundation is built on the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Let's go to 2 Timothy. And I want to bounce around a little bit in 2 Timothy here in the second chapter. I want to read a lot more than I have time to, but it's a pretty exciting thing here. This is the Apostle Paul talking to a young man who was a minister in the church. And verse 15 of 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, he tells him to study, to show yourself approved to God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do we know what we believe? I mean, have you actually taken the time, not just accepted, read the booklet and go, yeah, that looks good, I accept that. The booklet over here, that looks, I accept that. The reason we have the Bible study correspondence course in the past and currently is because it makes people, it doesn't make people, but I mean it helps people study through the Bible and prove scripture by scripture, here a little, there a little, putting the whole picture together so you know what the Bible says on that subject. Have you proven for yourself, not just reading the booklet, or hearing a sermon on it, but have you proven for yourself why you keep the Sabbath and why God says to do that? Have you proven for yourself, going through all the scriptures, of why we keep these holy days? Have you studied in detail this thing, subject of repentance, of all of the doctrines and of God, and looking at each one of the Ten Commandments, for example, and analyzing each one and looking at yourself in comparison, and asking yourself, you know, am I still breaking this in the spirit, not necessarily in the letter? We may not be going out murdering people, but we may be allowing ourselves to have resentment and grudges and all kinds of things like that, anger, which is equivalent to murder. It's the spiritual aspect. And you read in Matthew 5 where Christ expounds the spiritual aspect of keeping the commandments, the true, you know, way to keep the commandments. Okay, here he tells us to study to show ourselves approved, that we know what the Bible says, that we properly divide the word of truth. He said, but shun profane and vain babblings, people that get into all this little technical stuff, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It just, people get off on all this technical stuff, it just drives you nuts. And their word will eat as it does a canker, of whom, and he gives to two individuals who fell into that trap, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and have overthrown the faith of some. So this was a false doctrine going around, saying, well, the resurrection is already over with. Nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. And Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't keep going down the same path. The real iniquity we need to be looking at, of course, is the way we're thinking and our motivations. But in the great house, there are not, and this is what we saw in the church group that we were part of in the past, and we certainly don't want to see this again. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, you know, clay. And some to honor and some to dishonor. They're all in the same house. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet, or in other words, prepared for the master's use and prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, and follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We don't have pure hearts by ourselves. Only God can give us a pure heart. That's so important. The call on the Lord out of a pure heart, not, Lord, Lord, look at what we've done. And he said, well, who are you? I don't know you. But verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. All these little picky things that miss the whole principle and the whole trunk. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. Now he's talking about a minister, but we're also God's servants, and we need to be able to understand it well enough that if someone asks us, and you know what, that's what the Bible says, we need to be able to answer for what we believe, that we can explain why we keep the Sabbath. Where is it in the Bible? Well, it goes back here, and it's, you know, some simple scriptures and so on. It's not hard, it's not complicated. That should be part of us. Not that we just go around memorizing scriptures, because that's not what I'm trying to say. I'm saying that we need to understand it, and if we have to go back and pick out notes or whatever because we may not remember every scripture, that's fine, but that we know what we believe, that we have that solid foundation. We know what this book says, and we know why we do what we do. You don't know how many people back in 1995 were telling me, oh, well, I never, you know, I always did have questions about the Sabbath. A minister an elder who stood here and preached to you for almost 20 years. Well, you know, I came to Ambassador College. I didn't know anything about the Sabbath. But when I got out there, everybody was doing it. And so I had some questions about it, but 20 years later, his comment to me was, you mean you would just walk away from being the church pastor because of the Sabbath? That was a statement to me. And I was like, I was shocked. So we talked for about an hour. I wanted to know, where was this man coming from? Why did he think so little of the importance of the Sabbath? And I was shocked to find out that he never really believed it. He just did it because everybody else was doing it. And when he found out that he didn't have to do it, he said, I was happy because I never really was convinced. No foundation, brethren. Now, if you're here and you don't have that foundation, you better get that foundation, and I'm not kidding you. You better not be doing it because it sounds good or everybody else is doing it. That's not good enough. God is not happy with that situation. He wants us to know what we believe and why we do it. And he makes that very clear to us. If you haven't done that, then it needs to be done. That's something between you and God. But otherwise, that's eventually what's going to happen in your life. And you'll go, well, I never really did believe that anyway. And someone will come along and it'll trick you. But you never proved it anyway. It wasn't part of your foundation. I'm just using the Sabbath as an example, and what I just told you is an absolute true thing. I talked to this man for an hour. It was hard for me to understand. If you didn't really believe it, why in the world did you do it for 20 years? That just freaked me out. I just could not understand that. But he did that. And he wasn't, you know, he wasn't trying to be a trickster or whatever. He just never really proved it. So he didn't have a proper foundation. And when the trials came, he had nothing to stand on. And he went, oh, yeah, that's good. I never really believed it anyway. Can't do that. You cannot do that. Because this is between us and God. So he said, you better know what you believe, and you better be able to expound it and share it with other people. And verse 26, and that they may recover themselves. He's talking about people here who the minister may need to help and encourage, and recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan is there, real, alive, always ready to, you know, try to do something to get us going in the wrong direction. God promises to protect us, but we have to stay close to God, and we have to ask for that protection, because Satan is there all the time, ready to take advantage of weakness. And then the next chapter talks about in the last days, perilous times will come, and there are going to be these false teachers. And he said, turn away from those kind of people. They'll show themselves for what they are eventually. In verse 9, for they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was, as Jannes and Jambres were. But in the process, a lot of people get hurt. Okay, in verse 12, he said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men, in verse 13, and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're just as deceived as everybody else. But continue you in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And of course, that foundation, true ministry, is going to be preaching and telling you things out of this book. And that's why, Mr. Armstrong, again, I can't say this too many times, do not believe me. Prove it for yourself. And people who didn't build a foundation, the tough times came, they went by the wayside. And verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, there's more I want to read here, but all we have to do is look over here in verse 8 of the next chapter. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now this is the offer, the gift that we read about from Paul right in towards the beginning. The gift that God offered us, where we were and where we are now. And he said, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So this crown is laid there for us. And as I mentioned to you before, in Revelation 3, it says, don't let any man take your crown. That means you have the crown already. God's good to his promise. We're the only ones who could lose it by letting our foundation erode, by not continuing to grow and to make sure that we have that. So our responsibility is to strengthen our foundation, make sure that we're constantly looking for any cracks and chinks, that we're constantly examining ourselves, to make sure that we prove all things, as the Bible says. And in that same verse it says, and hold on to the things that are true. Once you've proven it, hang on to it. Don't get sidetracked onto something else. And don't let any man, and that includes us as a man, our own human weaknesses, take our crown.